This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." And let not any eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered.
So please turn back to Isaiah 56 and that passage that Rosalind read to us. You'll find it on page 521 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we're going to look together at those first eight verses. In June 2010, three women, a 62-year-old retiree, her 17-year-old daughter, and a 19-year-old family friend were on holiday in America visiting a place called Scotty's Castle. It's a Spanish-style mansion built in the 1920s on the edge of Death Valley, California. And like most people who are going on holiday, if you arrive in whatever holiday villa you're in or whatever it is, they kind of arrive midday, lunchtime-ish, and once they'd sorted themselves out and unpacked and got the eye of the villa, they thought, well, we're not here to sit indoors. We're going to go out to explore. That's what you do when you're on holiday, isn't it? So they looked around at where to explore, and they'd heard that not far away from where they were staying was a dry riverbed racetrack. Now, I don't know whether they were Top Gear fans or something similar, but it was a local landmark, so they thought they'd just hop in the car and go find it and have a look. It was quite well known. Somewhere along the road in this Death Valley scene, they took a wrong turn. And having driven some 10 miles or so in the wrong direction, they decided that the wisest thing to do would be to switch on the sat-nav and ask it where to go. It was an out-of-date sat-nav. And the problem was compounded by following the directions of that out-of-date sat-nav off the main road onto a dirt track. Before long, they were very lost. Death Valley is 3,000 square miles, I'm told. And at this particular point in the year, it was over 50 degrees Celsius. And that meant it was serious. By the end of that first day, they had driven over 200 miles from when they started, and they were still very lost. By the end of the second day, they'd run out of the meager amounts of food that they had. But more seriously, they'd run out of water, and very seriously, they had run out of fuel. They ended up abandoning the car, remembering an abandoned camping park that they'd seen some miles back, and they hiked there, well, crawled there, you might describe, and they found a few meager supplies in there. But by the time the police search helicopter found them on the third day, can I say the police helicopter on its way back, having given up, thinking they were dead, and spotting smoke, they were desperate. And of course, more than anything else, they were desperate for water. So they drank deeply from the emergency supplies they were given, and eventually rescuers came. Well, we can sympathize with them, I'm sure. But that idea of being thirsty in a desert, it kind of rings, doesn't it, somehow? Especially when you're lost and you have no idea where help is going to come from. And they had no idea where help was going to come from. They were terribly lost and terribly thirsty. And things were getting worse. As we roll back into Isaiah this morning, written some 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born, remember, Isaiah is preaching into a scene that in spiritual terms is just exactly like that. In fact, in spiritual terms, Isaiah has spent most of this book we've looked at over these last few months preaching to people in Jerusalem who are almost exactly spiritually in that state. They were spiritually lost and terribly, terribly thirsty. But sadly, in their case, they didn't realize either. I've said already, he was preaching to the people of Jerusalem. Remember again, as we've thought time and again, as we've looked at this on Sunday mornings, in Jerusalem, they had no excuse for being either lost or thirsty. They had the history of the city in which they were living. They had the temple in which daily sacrifices were made. They had the Bible, or such as the early part of the Bible, that they, as much as they had. And they had their history and the testimony of their ancestors, all witnessing to them of the grace of God. And yet they were looking at anything and everything instead of God for answers and hope and meaning. They knew very well, if they'd just opened their eyes, that the Lord was real and loved them and was worthy of worship, but they tried the gods of their neighbors, and they tried worshiping the moon and stars, and they tried living for materialism and for sex and for, frankly, for anything and everything, and turning their back on him. But to those few who were listening to Isaiah, to those few, that remnant, they heard wonderful news coming from him. We've seen it again over these last couple of weeks, that there really is a Savior who has done everything necessary to bring God's people back to him. We read in chapter 53, if you just turn back at a page, back a page or so in your Bible, of what that Savior looks like. All through Isaiah, the second half of Isaiah so far, Isaiah's been telling them about a servant rescuer who will come and bring people back to God. Well, chapter 53 is the perfect example, the culmination of what the servant rescuer does. Verse 5 summarizes the whole thing. This servant rescuer will be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, says Isaiah, was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. To those who are listening to what Isaiah has to say, they know there is real hope in the one whom God will send. And we, of course, now know the promise of that Savior was eventually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And last week we heard those amazing words spoken to the people of Jerusalem and to everyone else at the beginning of chapter 55. In the light of the cross, in the light of God's message, come, chapter 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why is it without money? Because the price has already been paid by the servant rescuer on the cross. So what that means is that this morning as we open chapter 56, we're going to be thinking in the light of that thirst-quenching grace. We saw it last week, but listen again how that saving message is outlined at the end of chapter 55, the verses that immediately precede where we are. This is the effect of God's good news, God's message. As the verse 10 of chapter 55, as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. Just stop there for a moment. I know the snow and the rain has been a nuisance the last couple of weeks, but it will, you know, yield bread for the sower and food for the eater. Okay, it will eventually. It will. And just like that rain and snow, verse 11, so is my word that goes out from my mouth, says the Lord. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Just stop there again. God's message is not just like switching on the tap and watching it pour down the drain. God's message is not like just getting a water butt from the garden to water your flowers, and a good deal of the water just goes on the patio and seeps into the drainage system and goes away and is pointless. No, God's message, God's word, has a much bigger effect than that. He has a purpose for every breath, a purpose for every breath, And as you and I read this word, as we hear this word, as we interact with what God says, as we open this precious book, so it is having an effect on our souls, okay? It's crucial that we understand that, because otherwise there will be times in life when we think it's not doing us any good. I often think with my daily quiet time, many of you will have heard me say this, but with a daily quiet time, as you open the Bible in the morning, as I hope you do, I often think of it as like breakfast cereal. Sometimes I enjoy it, sometimes I don't enjoy it, always it is doing me good. So this word, as you open it, it is having an effect on you and me. What's the effect? Verse 12. You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. And the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hand. Why? Well, because instead of the thorn bush, which grows in desert lands, will grow the pine tree, which grows where water is. And instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. That's the promise of the effect of God's word. Respond to God's message. So what should my response be? What should your response be? Chapter 56 tells us, take this message seriously. Do what he says. Read chapter 56 and verse 1 with me, will you? This is what the Lord says. This is the right response to his message. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Putting it very simply, the right response to the message of rescue was to take it seriously and do the right thing. Live in the light of the message of rescue, if you will. Take God's word and apply it. Don't just let it wash over you. Take God's word and apply it. All the way back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, his charge to the people was one of real criticism. Let me read for you from chapter 1. He said, take your evil deeds, said the Lord, speaking on behalf of God. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. In other words, take those things that are obviously just unjust and turn them on their head. Do the right thing. And the right thing means doing what is just and right and fair. And they hadn't been doing that. They hadn't been applying God's word. They hadn't been taking him seriously. And they hadn't been living out the implications of what it means to know him. They were living in Jerusalem with the temple and the daily sacrifices and the hearing God's word and the preaching of Isaiah. But they were ignoring it. In fact, the whole message of Isaiah has been about changing not just their behavior, but their hearts, of changing their whole outlook on life. So that the faithless city of Jerusalem becomes a faithful city of righteousness. That's what it says in chapter 1. And by trusting in the Savior, they can do that, or at least start to. By trusting in the Savior, they can start to respond rightly. Just break down verse 1 with me in your thinking for a moment and you'll see what I mean. You see, by applying God's justice, which is truthful, and by doing what is right, verse 1, they're responding to his mercy. It's not a case, verse 1, of climbing up the rescue ladder that they might somehow appease an angry God. That's not the way it works. He says, maintain justice and do what is right. Why? Why should I do that? Why should I make just decisions? Why should I measure myself by you? Well, because, he says, not to earn my salvation, which is close at hand. It doesn't say that. He says, because my salvation is close at hand, because the rescue is coming. To trust in my saving work of righteousness, which is about to be unveiled. The sign that you're doing that is a complete turnaround. What does it look like? Well, he tells us in verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, who maintains justice, who does what is right. Blessed is the man who does this, who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Blessing is one of those words that you see in the Bible all the time. And people very loosely describe the word blessing as just meaning happiness. So if I say bless you, or effectively what you're hearing me say, I want you to be happy. Now there is some truth to that, but it's nuanced actually. And it's nuanced in this way that blessing, which is happiness, is happiness in the light of God. In other words, happiness because God approves. So blessed is the man who does this. In other words, happy because God approves is the man who does this. It's nuance. There's a caveat on it. It goes hand in hand with looking in God's direction and not in your own. If I just say, I want you to be happy, or you say to me, I want you to be happy, then that's a very nice thought, isn't it? But I may well be happy with the wrong thing. But if I say blessed, then there's a God-centeredness to that happiness, which is the right way that it works. Parents will often be asked what they want of their children, and the easy answer is, I want my children to be happy. Actually, I've got to tell you, I don't really, that's not true. I do want my children to be happy, but only if their orientation is in the right direction. And if actually their orientation is in the wrong direction, I want them to be profoundly miserable until their eyes look up. Isn't that right? I want them to be blessed. It's a whole different thing. Blessing, which is happiness because God approves, is available to the man or woman who holds fast. Literally, it literally means hold strong, locks their arms around this message. And you can tell that's what they're doing, says verse 2, because of a change of life's priorities. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. They keep the Sabbath without spoiling it, and they don't do what is evil as the Lord defines it. What does keeping the Sabbath mean without spoiling it? Turn back with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 20, will you? Page 55, if you're using a church Bible. And we find ourselves in the Ten Commandments. This is God's law given to people whom he has already redeemed. Remember, this is not a how to be rescued recipe. This is a right response to rescue recipe. That's what the Ten Commandments are. And verse 8 picks up the concept of Sabbath very well. Sabbath means special day. Remember the Sabbath day, the first day, by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, nor any alien within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Their working week, in response to God's grace to them, in the light of the Ten Commandments, their working week was to be changed so that it became God-centered. Now, it's worth just saying that pagan peoples had no God-centered seven-day cycle. Christians like to say that since God made the world in 7 days, the whole world has always kept itself in a seven-day cycle. I'm sorry to tell you that's not true. Different tribal peoples and different ancient peoples had all sorts of different cycles. Some 5 days, one 14-day I read about. Some 8 days, all based on lunar cycles and so on. The most logical one and the one that works best with the human psyche is definitely the 7 day cycle, which is why now the whole world has obeyed it. They will all tell you it's not because of Christianity, but of course we know very well that it is. History proves that, but still. Up until this point, at least, pagan peoples had no God-centered seven-day cycle. But those who come to know the Lord and who find themselves applying his seven-day cycle of work and rest are doing what? Well, suddenly they're reflecting his order of creation.
For them, it was the seventh day at the end of a working week. They're suddenly reflecting his order of creation. You go from a stage where you're worshipping pagan things, or with 14 days or 5 days or 10 days or whatever it is your pagan culture tells you is the right way to kind of cycle yourselves, if you have any cycle at all, and suddenly you say, no, I'm not going to reflect that anymore in my thinking and priorities and actions and attitudes. I'm going to change it. I'm going to turn to God. I'm going to cling to his message. And that's going to be reflected in every part of my life, not least my working life. Because on every 7 days, I will rest. That was news to them then. A really big deal. Now, of course, for them, the Sabbath was a Saturday, what we now call a Saturday. And as soon as I start talking about the Sabbath, I suddenly find myself opening up a potential can of worms. I wonder if you spotted it. Let me tell you now that I'm not this morning going to describe again the issues of why Christians celebrate not the seventh day of the week, but the eighth day as a different day. We now celebrate Sunday as a different day. And we use it differently to how these people were to use it as well. Suffice to say that we focus not on the seventh day of rest, but on the resurrection day. And in so doing, we find it a great delight and freedom to do so. We're not earning our salvation. We live this side of the cross, where the rest has been fulfilled in Christ. I'm not going to say any more on that. If it's one of those things that you really want to take issue with and worry about and work out in your head, well, about 12 years ago, we went through the Ten Commandments, and you'll find on our church website a long sermon on Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. I checked it yesterday. It was still there. It's still there. Please just go listen and then come and talk to me next week if you're worried about it. But the point here in Isaiah 56 is not to open a can of worms about how Christians use the Sabbath or not. The point here in Isaiah 56 is that in the broadest and most practical terms, the right response to grace is that we cling to it, we hold strongly to this message, says Isaiah, verse 2. And in doing so, find our whole lives are shaped by it. Our working week has changed, but also our daily practice has changed. Look at how he says, look at what he says. Blessed is the man who does these things, who holds fast to the message, clings to God's rescue, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, his whole working week has changed, and keeps his hands from doing any evil. Not just his working week has changed, but his daily practice has changed as well. Now, there's much more to say about what keeping your hand from evil means, but you kind of get the summary statement here, don't you? There is a clinging closely to grace, a holding fast of it, your life being turned upside down. Not perfectly, but deliberately. Not sinlessly, but no, desperately. So the question then he poses for us as we encounter these verses, perhaps for the first time, is, are you someone who looks at what the Savior has done and clings to that message like a limpet to a rock in an ocean storm? If that's how you cling to it, if you can genuinely say, well, look, I don't understand all this stuff, and I haven't got all my head around everything, but I know that the rescuer has come in Jesus, and I'm going to cling tight to him. If you can say, in Christ alone my hope is found, then you've got it, actually. And that will shape how you behave, and so it should. But surely you kind of want to say, and Isaiah's here is wanted to say, surely it can't be as simple as that. Oh, what, for example, about those who don't belong? What, for example, about those who don't really have any idea of what is right? How can they possibly be welcome under this category? Is it really as simple as verse 2 describes it? Well, the answer actually is yes. Remember, this isn't a call to middle-class behavior. It's a call to righteousness. One of the saddest things is when people want to cling to the gospel. And as they go to cling to the gospel, they find they come among God's people and somehow they just don't fit. Maybe it's their clothes, or maybe it's their language, or maybe it's their jokes, or maybe it's their hairstyle. and they don't fit in, and they feel like they don't fit in. Remember years ago when I worked in industry, I asked a colleague of mine I got into conversation with about going to church. He went to a very liberal church that didn't really preach the Bible. And I said to him, listen, where you live, I said, is there any chance that you might think about going to a church that actually does teach the Bible? He lived in a particular cultural situation I won't describe right now. No, he said, I've seen people doing that. But the truth is, he said, I couldn't possibly afford the clothes to go in through the door. I thought that was horrifying. Now, that doesn't apply here. Look around. We're all wearing different things. Praise God. Come as you are. Just wear something. But the illustration stands, doesn't it? They felt they didn't fit culturally. You know, in Isaiah's day, there were people who were expressly excluded from coming near to the Lord. And the two categories that Isaiah picks on would have shocked his Jerusalem audience. They were foreigners and eunuchs. Just turn back with me to Deuteronomy 23 for a moment, will you? Just towards the earlier part of your Bible. If you've been reading the Bible together as part of our church series of reading the Bible through in 3 years, then you'll have read Deuteronomy a couple of months ago. Fantastic long sermon by Moses. And Deuteronomy 23, page 141. 141. Gives us the background to why eunuchs and foreigners were excluded. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden marriage or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. And no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter into the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. A eunuch is someone to whom verse 1 applies. And just in case you still haven't got it, let me read it to you in an alternative English translation. I could have read it in the King James Version. I've chosen to read it in the ESV that I know some of you have. ESV, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, says, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, this isn't the time for me to expound all the whys and wherefores of how that could apply in Deuteronomy 23. That's another discussion for another day, except perhaps to say that in many cases, the kind of castration being described could have been a form of pagan worship. And anyway, it damaged the fruitfulness command to God's people by ensuring that the victim simply couldn't bear children. Okay? And likewise, the Ammonites and Moabites were foreigners who were generally excluded for good and historical and sensible reasons. You may want to take issue with that, but there is a good background to it that is explained. And it's not that foreigners had no access. Exodus 12 describes how many Egyptians came with the people out of Egypt. And both Rahab from Jericho and Ruth, whom Steve has been preaching to us occasionally on Sunday mornings about, fell under the categories of what we've just read. So it's not a completely hard and fast rule, but yet the point in general terms is that they were excluded. They weren't allowed to be a part of the people of God. They weren't allowed to enter the temple. They weren't allowed to bring sacrifices. They weren't allowed to come near the Lord. And the implication that they couldn't be saved. God is not interested in people like that. In Jerusalem, with the great Jerusalem temple sitting in the middle of their city and the daily sacrifices and all the rest of it, the one thing all of the hearers knew, whether they were listening to Isaiah or not, was if you see a foreigner near the temple, or you know there's a bloke who's a eunuch near the temple, they must not come in. It was harsh, but it was very strictly applied. I don't imagine you've ever thought much about foreigners or eunuchs. But has the thought ever crossed your mind, God is not interested in people like that? Has that sentence ever entered your mind? God is not interested in people like that. Maybe about someone else. Oh, we don't want that sort of person here. Or maybe about yourself. God is not really interested in people like me. I can't possibly measure up. Like a foreigner, I don't fit in and I don't belong. And like a eunuch, the truth is I don't really have any potential. God is not ever going to be interested in me. Let me tell you, today, lots of people are celebrating Mother's Day. It's great to celebrate Mother's Day. All of us have had mothers at some point or other. Why as a church don't we make a big fuss about Mother's Day? Do you know why? Because very easily it can send the message that God is only interested in people who have thriving families. And those who don't are really badly hurt. So we don't do it, actually. It's very easy to subtly send the message, God is not going to be interested in someone like me. And his answer, you see, is comprehensive and as thorough as it could possibly be. There are no second-class citizens here. Everyone is welcome. Look at verse 3. Starting with foreigners, everyone is welcome. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Look at verse 6. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to my covenant, these, whoever they are, I will bring to my holy mountain, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house, literally my home, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Can you notice who's being described in those wonderful verses? He says the foreigner who has bound himself. Remember we saw the answer is in verse 2 that you take this message of rescue and you clamp onto it like a limpet in an ocean storm and you say, I don't understand the whole thing, but I'm going to cling to Jesus no matter what. Well, God says through Isaiah that the foreigner who hears this message of a rescuer, who grabs it tight, who bind themselves to the Lord no matter what, and who take it seriously so that their working week is reversed and they have the Sabbath, who seek to honor him in all of what they're doing, whose minds are changed, who have repented and believed, who hold strong to the covenant. Well, that's who it's describing. This isn't a description of a one-time momentary win. It's a description of a thirsty soul who's found a well and isn't going to walk away no matter what. Do you know, if we turn to the New Testament, we won't for sake of time, but if we turn to the New Testament temple in Jerusalem, where the Bible was still being selectively ignored, you might remember from Acts 21, the Apostle Paul was arrested, having been accused of bringing Greeks into the temple area. What's the point? Well, 700 or 800 years later, foreigners still weren't allowed. And they couldn't bring sacrifices, so they could never be sure of being accepted, and they weren't even allowed to come and pray. But the Lord says through Isaiah that in the light of the cross, that is, in the light of the sacrifice of the servant rescuer, we now know as Jesus, they will be. There is hope if you are an Ammonite, or a whatever, or a Moabite, or anything else. You might be culturally different, but to the Lord it doesn't matter. You are welcome. And eunuchs, well, look again at verse 3. Let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, who hold fast to my covenant. See, there it is again, like a limpet to a rock in an ocean storm. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a better name than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. You see, for those who believe they have no lasting legacy and no lasting potential, there is potential by trusting him. For those who hold on through thick and thin and a practical life of applying God's word, to them is promised an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Can you see the application? In both these cases, the foreigner and the eunuch, the people involved are described here in terms of people who have made a personal decision resting on revealed truth. When you cling tight to a message, you're not clinging tight to a system, because a system eventually just doesn't kind of add up. And you're not clinging tight to a people group or to a culture, because foreigners and eunuchs don't, you know, the culture thing is just too big a question, isn't it? Actually, what they're doing is clinging tight to his covenant, who hold fast to his salvation. They all know they have no access in and of themselves, no right to be here, no right to be accepted. But because of grace, they find that they are. Now, I guess unless you're Jewish, and as far as I know, there's nobody here with a Jewish background, maybe I'm wrong. Unless you're Jewish, then all of us are going to fall under one of these descriptions. You're either going to be foreign, and whatever our physical condition may be, in cultural terms, most of us are certainly living fruitless lives, because that's what our culture teaches us to do. But the Lord says, do you know, it doesn't matter. With him we are welcome, because with him we are at home. That is great news, verse 7. His house, his home, literally, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And verse 8 says, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, people from Jerusalem, do you know what? Look beyond them, I will still gather others beside them to those already gathered. There is hope, whoever you are. I guess if we take anything from this morning's message from Isaiah, it is this, that we are welcome. Let's close by illustrating the point with an incident from the book of Acts, which makes the point very well. It involves someone who was both a foreigner and a eunuch, and he had been to Jerusalem to worship, but simply couldn't have got anywhere beyond the outer court of the temple. Turn with me as I close to Acts chapter 8, will you? Page 774. The gospel is spreading across the ancient world. Jesus has risen from the dead, and Philip is preaching. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in the charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, which of course is in Africa. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. I wonder if you've heard it recently. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Does that ring any bells? It's from Isaiah 53, just a little bit further on from where I read a moment ago. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Who is this person that's going to die? Who is this person that's going to bear the sin? Who is this rescuer? Says the eunuch. Verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Told him about his death. Told him about him, his bearing sin. Told him about the message of the good news of a Savior you can look to and love and cling to and long for. Told him about his resurrection from the dead, of hope and a future. As they traveled along the road, verse 36, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" So Philip had even told him about being baptized. And he stopped, gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down. There wasn't a big church service. They didn't gather friends and colleagues and everybody else. Only the Ethiopian eunuch's servants were watching. But still, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. You can imagine the scene. And this pond by the side of the road, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And the eunuch praised God. Verse 39, when they come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Suddenly he was the foreigner, the eunuch who'd been to Jerusalem but couldn't worship. He didn't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. He found himself loved and accepted and saved forever. He was welcome home, and so can we be.